Good to see you this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. As we continue to follow the nation of Israel on their journey. And as we have seen, as they were journeying, God was painting a picture for us. All these thousands of years later, as we've gathered here in this room this morning, as we live our lives in the culture of the 21st century, God, way back then, was painting a picture for us, teaching us lessons, helping us to see ourselves, because we read in the New Testament that these things were written for our learning. They're for our blessing, that we can take instruction from the things that happened to them. They were real life experiences for those people. Our real life experiences are in a much different culture, even a different way of God's working today. But yet we find that these things are a wonderful warning. They're great instruction for us. And we've been learning that, I hope, as we work our way along. Of course, right now on our study, we're at the foot of Mount Sinai with the nation of Israel. There they received the law. There Moses also received instruction concerning the building of a tent, a tabernacle, a movable structure which they could carry with them through the wilderness into the promised land. And this particular structure we have read several times that the purpose of that, God said, I want you to build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That I may dwell among them. God's desire to dwell with His people. God's desire to fellowship with you and with me. Amazing. Beyond our comprehension that God, as we begin to know more about God and as we begin to know more about ourselves, the chasm becomes greater between us, and the fact that He would desire to fellowship with us, to share His life with us, and for us to share our lives with Him becomes even more amazing. Before we get into Exodus chapter 27, I want to just paint a little picture in your mind as we move into this particular thought of fellowship. I want you to imagine yourself at the mall. Some of you are getting excited and others are going, oh, not the mall, anything but the mall. I almost hesitate to use this illustration after the tragedy at the mall in Omaha, Nebraska this past week. But we know that people will continue to go to the mall. But I want you to imagine a bunch of people in a mall, which is probably going to be true this afternoon and has been true this weekend and particularly recently. And there's a big line of people. And they're all standing there and they're waiting, and you talk to somebody and you find out that they're all standing in line to take their turn to see an overweight elderly man sitting in a chair. You think, well, there are those all over the mall. You know, you don't have to go to this one spot, do you? But of course, everybody wants to see this one particular overweight elderly man sitting there in the chair at the mall. But as you come up closer, you notice that around the area where the man is sitting in this big chair, there's a little velvet rope that's placed between some lightweight stands, and it cordons off the area except right in the middle where the people are going in. And as you look at that little velvety rope there, that little small barrier, you might think to yourself, you know, that couldn't keep a kid out. I mean, a little child could walk right under that. I mean, an adult could knock it over or step over it. You know, but if you sent your child and said, hey, don't wait in line, just go right under there and get in, you would find that the child would be escorted out. Or if someone came in any other way besides that little entrance way in the front, they would be taken out. But you see, everybody that's waiting there and they're watching, that little barrier not only serves to keep them out until they come by the one entrance way, but it also gives them the opportunity to look and to see some of what's going on behind that barrier. They're able to watch, and they see these little children come up and talk to that old man. And some of the little children seem a little upset and scared, but many of them seem very happy. And it makes people want to come and to get in that line and come in the other way. It serves as a separation, but it also serves as an attraction, drawing people up close to it and allowing them to see something of what is going on inside. With those thoughts in mind, I want you to go down to Exodus 27. And as you see here on the screen, we've already been into the tabernacle. We are looking at the items in the tabernacle according to the way that God gave the instruction to Moses to build them. Remember, all of this has to do with God saying, I want to fellowship with you. And so we had this ark, the Ark of the Covenant, which speaks to us of the center of fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ being the center of our fellowship with God. And then we saw this the table of showbread, and there we saw the continuity of that fellowship. God said, I want that bread of presence, that bread of faces, to be on the table continually. And we see that God desires to dwell with us on a continual basis. And then we looked at the lampstand, and there we saw the clarity of fellowship as the light from this lampstand shone through that room to give clarity to our fellowship with God. And then the configuration of fellowship was seen in the curtain and the coverings and the boards and how they were all together. And God said, I want you to make these curtains and I want you to put them together. And these boards, I want them to be connected together. And we saw the unity of the believers concerning our fellowship. We fellowship with God together as well as individually. And then there was the corridor of the fellowship. As we saw coming in the front entrance here of the tabernacle itself. And then going, of course, to that veil. That veil by which the high priest was able to enter in, to have that fellowship with God on behalf of the people. And we enter in by the body of Jesus Christ, crucified on the cross and risen again. And then last time we considered the cost of fellowship. We saw that in the altar, this altar which had to be approached first thing. And that was a place of sacrifice, a place of death, a place of blood. God pointing toward that cost. It would be His own Son. But as we continue in, we're going to find out that before He ever got inside, there was something else that people would see. And we see that beginning in verse 9. Verse 9, as we read together, chapter 27 of Exodus. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. That's going to follow through on each side. We see these linen hangings. And now go down to verse 16. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. Verse 18. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, while the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. As we read about this court, we want to give you a little a visual picture here. And if I can get it to move up here, Stephen's not the only one with a little bit of technical trouble today. But as you can see, if you can imagine coming up from the wilderness and walking toward this structure. Now, just imagine in your mind that there are tents, and probably most of the tents were a very dark color, a black color, and they would be surrounding this model here. But as you come up, you would see not only that tabernacle structure, but you would see this fence we might call it, around that structure. As we read about the cubits here in our passage, a cubit in the King James Version would be roughly equivalent to a foot and a half. So whenever you're reading the scriptures and you read about a cubit, you can, in your mind, take that and figure it out. So there was 7.5 feet tall linen hangings all around making the fence. And they were hooked to poles, and they were connected together all the way around. And in the very front, there was a gate, which was 30 feet wide. And it was not made of just the fine twine linen. Rather, it was made of a variety of colors, different types of material, which put it together. Again, just a couple of views here of some models. There's another one that you can see a little bit with the, again, not to scale, but you can see the linen fence around it. Here's an artist's drawing showing, again, that fence around it. And then here's a picture that an artist has done, giving us the perspective of the tents all around where the people are living, and then the fence encompassing all that goes on inside. And again, this fence, this court, was enclosed, cordoned off by this 7.5 foot tall linen, fine twine, white linen hangings all the way around. Now, as they would come up to that, The building itself, the tabernacle that you see there in the middle, it was 15 feet tall. So you math wizards, you quickly subtract 7.5 from 15 and you come up with 7.5. So as someone approached, they would be able to see the top half of that tabernacle over the fence, I guess depending on where they were standing, at what height. They could see a little bit of what was back there. Some commentators believe, based on the way that this is written, that this twisted linen, literally, was made almost in somewhat of a network, not a tightly woven, as was the gate, but a loosely woven piece of material, such that there were actually little eye holes that you really could go up and you could look through, and you could see what was going on behind that, even though you couldn't approach that way. Now again, this was made of linen. If you had a knife and you wanted to get inside, you could have done that. But you would have been escorted out. There was only one way to enter in, and that was through the gate. Now as we think about this, and we've been going through these different parts of the tabernacle, and we've seen that in the New Testament, we can find things that open up to us what it is that God is wanting to teach us. Now, we don't have anything specifically said about this fence in the New Testament, but what has really drawn my attention is that of the material, which again, as you looked at it, that's what you saw, this bright white linen material all the way around except for that 30 feet in the front. 420 feet around that structure of this linen. So what we're going to do, we're going to go to the New Testament, and we're going to go all the way to the last book of the Bible, because this is where my mind and heart were taken as I thought about this and meditated and studied on this. I was drawn over to a place in the New Testament where, again, this linen material is particularly brought out for us. It's in heaven. But the linen there in heaven is going to represent something for us that we'd like to consider together this morning. And really, as we think about this courtyard fence, we're going to be thinking about the context of fellowship. The context of this fellowship that we can have with God. The environment of that. The situation of that fellowship. And here in Revelation chapter 19, we're going to read a couple of verses here to get our context here. Revelation chapter 19, we're in heaven. John has the great privilege of being taken up into heaven and seeing things that are yet future at that time. Revelation 19, and we read in verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts, or living creatures, angelic beings, fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent or almighty reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now we know from Ephesians chapter 5 that this wife, this bride, is the church, the believers, from Pentecost until the rapture. Look at verse 8. And to her, the wife, the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And notice what that fine linen, clean and white, is. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The righteousness of saints. So as people would approach that tabernacle, that place of fellowship with God, they would see somewhat of a separation between them and the fellowship. But they also were allowed to see, through that, they were able to get a glimpse of something of what was going on inside. This white linen was really a representation. It was not only a separation, but it was actually an attraction that hopefully would draw people to desire to go in through that one gate to enjoy that fellowship with God in his appointed way. And as we come to the New Testament, we find here fine linen, clean and white. And what does it represent for us? We see here that it's the righteousness of saints. We know about the righteousness of God. It's very clear. Moses himself, back in Deuteronomy, he speaks of the Lord Jehovah, and he says, He is the rock, His work is perfect, and all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. The Lord is righteous. Everything that God does is right. People may question what God does, but that doesn't change the fact that God is righteous and all His ways are just and right. The Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, lived His years upon this earth perfectly as God in the flesh. And as such, He lived completely righteously. Everything He did was right. Everything He did was just. And in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1, we read Him described as Jesus Christ the righteous. God is perfectly right. God is perfectly just. But the Bible calls us the unjust, the unrighteous. We are born into this world in our sinful state with a propensity to do what is wrong, a sinful nature, and God says that we are not right, we are wrong. We are not just, we are unjust. But when we come to God through Christ, we read about that in 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ, this righteous one, also hath suffered once for sins. That was at the cross of Calvary. The just, or the righteous, for the unjust, for the unrighteous. So the just one, the righteous one, the Lord Jesus, He went to the cross of Calvary as our substitute to take our place. We, the unjust, He suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That He might bring us to God, that we might have fellowship with God, that we might be brought into that closeness of relationship with our Creator, who loves us and cares for us and desires to dwell among us. the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian believers, says it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He, God, hath made Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin." The Lord Jesus knew no sin, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. Why did He make the one who knew no sin to become sin for us? To take our punishment for our sin. Why did He do that? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, God looks at us who were unrighteous and says, I'm going to make you righteous. I'm going to make you right before Me. God, who is perfect and God who knows everything, says, I will make you right. I will make you just in My sight. There's nothing you can do. There's no way that you can be brought into a relationship with Me. You cannot enter unless I enable you to do so. And there's only one way. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Romans chapter 3 about that righteousness of God. Apart from the law, not by our good deeds, not by what we do, but rather that righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And God has declared His righteousness, that He can still be righteous and say that you're righteous and say that I'm righteous if I come through that one way, through the gate, through the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing my own sin and trusting Him alone for eternal life. And I have what we call that positional righteousness. But not only do we have that position of being right before God, we read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, if you know that He, the Lord Jesus, is righteous, you also know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. In other words, when God declares us righteous, He also is birthing us into His family and He's giving us a new nature. Yes, we still have that old nature of wanting to sin that we battle with, but He's also given us a new nature. His life has now taken up dwelling within us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and He has made us that now we are able to do what is right, to do what is righteous, to do what is just. 1 John 3:7 tells us, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He, the Lord Jesus, is righteous. There's a positional righteousness when we come by faith in the Lord Jesus and receive Him and trust Him alone for the forgiveness of our unrighteousness, of our sins and iniquities and transgressions. And we place it all on Him and we believe on Him. The Bible says that we are made new creations and we are made positionally righteous in the sight of God. But we also see from these passages in 1 John that we are enabled to do what is right. And God changes not only our position, but He begins to change our practice. That's that practical righteousness. And God has a reason for that. God has placed us down here in this world, in a sense, to be a white linen fence around fellowship with Him. You see, He desires for those of us who know Him to spend that time in fellowship with Him. As we've already seen, inside that Holy of Holies, there alone with God, fellowshipping, sharing our lives, our hearts, our thoughts, our innermost beings with Him as He allows Himself to be shared with us. As we spend time in the Word of God, as we spend time in prayer, as we fellowship with Him, He desires that we do that. Why? Not only that He may enjoy us, and not only that we may enjoy Him, but that it might have an impact on our lives. There will be a difference, and our lives will show the difference. It will be, as it were, a separation that people without can look and say, that person is a follower of Jesus Christ. Something is going on in that life that is not going on in my life. And that person is different. And what they do alone with God and the difference that God makes in their life shows me that I'm not there where they are. That's the righteousness of God in our lives. But not only does that show the difference, not only does it show the separation, but God's desire is that it would be attractive. That it would make people desire to know the God that we know. To have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To have that fellowship. If there's a difference there, they will want that. If there's no difference, why would they want that? Many of you are familiar with Irma Bombeck. Has some interesting sayings. Irma Bombeck said this is her rule of medicine. This is her main rule of medicine. Never go to a doctor whose office plants have died. Think about that next time you go in the doctor's office. Do you want to go to that? He can't even keep his plants alive. What's he going to do for you? And the person who does not know Jesus Christ, as he or she looks at the lives of those who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, would they see something there that would cause them to desire to have that same fellowship? Would it make them long for what we have? Or would they look and say, hey, the office plants have died. I don't want that doctor. I'll go somewhere else. So we have a separation here. A separation that, first of all, is to be biblical. God's plan for separation is not isolation. Not isolation. We read, and I'm not asking you to turn to these for sake of time, but over in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is praying for us. And he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil or from the evil one. The prayer of the Lord Jesus was not that we would be removed from this world. Not that we would go out and live in the middle of the forest in a hut somewhere where we don't have to have any contact with unbelievers. But rather his prayer was that his Father would protect us while we are in this world, functioning in a way among these people that they might see our lives as fine linen that would draw them to the Lord Jesus, that would draw them to that one who is represented by that gate, that 30-foot gate in the middle, plenty wide enough for anyone to come through, but it's the only way. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way. He also said, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. A separation that is biblical. Not saying I'm not going to have anything to do with any other person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. That's not God's desire. That's not His plan. His plan is that we be there where they are, that they might see us. And that brings us to the second truth, that not only this separation is to be biblical, it's the separation that's to be visible. Now, everything we do will not be visible, and everything we don't do will not be visible. But there should be a visible aspect of our lives before those who do not know the Lord Jesus. A separation that is visible in what we don't do. Yes, there is we're to be separated by our choice to refrain from participating in evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. We read, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. I want to read for you from Ephesians chapter 5. It's somewhat of a lengthy passage, verses 3 to 13. Listen to this. As we think about that separation that's to be visible, there is a choice. There are choices that we make that will help our linen, the linen of our lives, our testimony to shine. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetous, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. There's to be a difference. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient or appropriate, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable or well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There's to be a separation. We have liberty in Christ, but that liberty is not for our selfish use, but rather we're to look and to see those things that would not please God, and we are to separate ourselves from those things, that others may look at us and see that there's a difference. But not only is this separation to be visible in what we don't do, it's not just a list of don'ts. It's also to be visible in what we do. We're to be separated by our participation in good. Look back here at Revelation 19 and verse 8, and your translation may bring this out. But the end of the verse, as we read about the fine linen, clean and white, it says, "For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints," in the King James. Literally, and again, your translation may show that if it's different, it's righteousnesses. It's a plural. It's not talking about that positional righteousness that we have in Christ, but rather it's speaking of the things that we do, that practical righteousness which we have also in Christ. It reminds us of Matthew 5:16, which tells us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father that's in heaven. It's not only what I don't do. We're not to be people characterized by the fact that, well, we don't do these list of things and therefore that shows our righteousness. No, we should refrain from the things that God says are not pleasing to Him and they're not of Him. But we also should be careful to be actively participating in what is good and what is righteous and what is just. The righteousnesses, the righteous acts and deeds of the people of God should shine forth to the world around us as a clean and white linen, bright white linen, showing that there's a difference that comes not from our commitment to follow a list of rules, but rather comes from the time that we have spent in fellowship with God, alone and together. Spending that time with God and that translating into our lives as a desire to refrain from what does not please God and to be involved in what does please God. We've got to hurry on, though, because not only is this separation to be biblical and visible, it's also to be attractive. To be attractive. How we live our lives before those who were outside of fellowship with God, how we live our lives should speak loudly of the fellowship that we enjoy within, making them want what we have access to, making them desire that. That they might be like the psalmist. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. Oh, to long to be within the courts, within that white linen fence where fellowship took place, again in the picture in that day, not today. Today it's not a building. Today it's not physical. Today it's spiritual. And we have seen that in our study. The psalmist said, "My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." How our lives should be such that others would look at us and say, "I want to be like that because I want what they have. I want what they have." Living in such a way that those who are without, the Scripture speaks of them. Look over in Colossians chapter 4. The Scripture speaks of them not in a condemning way, but just speaks of them in the reality of the fact that some people have fellowship with God, but most people don't have fellowship with God. They are outside. They are without. They're not able to come in and enjoy that fellowship with God. They're not able to bring offerings to God. They're not able to come in and spend that time with God to see the Lord Jesus in Scripture. They're not able to because they don't have a relationship with God. They're still blinded by the devil. And many of them may be religious. Many of them may even be what they call spiritual. We have a lot of that in our culture today that has nothing to do with a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Notice here in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. "Walk in wisdom toward those that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Here Paul is talking to the Christians about their relationships, how they're relating with unbelievers. And he said, you know what? You need to redeem the time. You need to buy up every opportunity. Don't waste a moment. Let your life shine. And your speech, the way that you talk, what you say, it should be a testimony of gracious speech, seasoned with salt. When you season something, it makes it more enjoyable to taste. It makes you someone want to eat that. They have good seasoning. And the way that we talk, the things that we talk about, the way that we relate to other people verbally should be such that would cause them to want to know more about why we're like we are. Not someone with the life of a dead office plant that makes no one want to come in to see the doctor, but rather someone whose life is different, someone whose life is gracious, someone whose life ministers to other people and is focused on the Lord Jesus and on others rather than on self. That salt should make them thirsty. A man had recently come to know the Lord, and he was wanting to come into fellowship in a local church, and they asked him to give a testimony of his salvation. And he said that he had wanted to see if there was anything really to this matter of being a Christian. So he picked out a man that he knew, and the man happened to go to that local church, and he watched that man for a year. And his godly influence, the godly influence of this man that he was watching, convinced the man that Christianity was real, and he went and he asked, "How can I have that? How can I know the Lord Jesus Christ?" The question to us is, if someone picked you out for a year, if someone picked me out for a year and watched us, what would be our influence on them? Would they be drawn to the Lord Jesus by our lives? Look at one more verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again speaking of the reality of our lives in the world, not of the world, not influenced by the world, not having our thinking conformed to this world, Romans 12, 2, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, spending that time with the Lord in fellowship, in the Scripture and in prayer, talking about Him, talking to Him, and allowing His life to be lived through us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. This is in the context of love for believers in verses 9 and 10. But in verse 11, "And that ye study," or you make it your ambition, "to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly," or honorably, "toward them that are without." and that ye may have lack of nothing. Them that are without, there are people that don't know the Lord Jesus. And they see our lives. What do they see? Do they see someone living responsibly? Do they see someone who is living a life that is a life of integrity in occupation and in lifestyle? Is that what they see? Someone wrote this and put it in Our Daily Bread. I don't know the author. But he said, as a schoolboy, he worked with his father during the summer months. And every morning, as they went to work during the summer, they would stop to pick up the early edition of the newspaper at a small grocery store. One morning, they got to work, and his father found that by mistake, he had taken two newspapers instead of one. First, he thought, well, I'll just pay the man extra tomorrow. But then he thought and he said, no, I'm going to go back with this paper. So he went back. He said, I don't want the man at the store to think I'm dishonest. So he got in his car, drove back to the store, and returned the paper. About a week later, someone stole money from that grocery store. When police pinpointed the time it occurred, the grocer remembered only two people being at the store at that time, and one was this man's father. The grocer immediately dismissed the father as a suspect, saying, this man is really honest. He came all the way back here to return a newspaper he took by mistake, and the police then focused their investigation on the other man who made a full confession. And this man writing the article said, my father's honesty made an impression on that non-Christian store owner and on me. And people are struck by honesty. People are struck by integrity. People are struck by compassion. People are struck by a happy heart that exudes into the life. People are impressed by that. They're spoken to by that. And that's the kind of separation that we're to have. Separated by the things we don't do that would not please God, yes, but also separated by the things that we do. Seeking to live a life before others that can be seen, that is visible, and that is attractive. How can we do that in the culture in which we live? It's only as we fellowship with God. That's the context. That should make people desire to have that fellowship with God. Now, if our fellowship with God is weak, if I'm not spending time with the Lord, then that's going to become evident in my life. And that's the kind of impact I'm going to have on other people. They're not going to be drawn. Some of you are going through deep waters right now. You're going through difficulties. You're facing struggles. How are you going to respond to that? People see that know you. How are you going to deal with just the difficulties of a world in which people go into malls and kill innocent people? How are we going to live in that culture? How do our lives show that our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we have hope in Him and we find our security in God to take us through the next financial crisis, through the next relationship difficulty, through the next problem at work, through the next financial struggle? God says, I will enable you to go through that as you spend that time with me, in fellowship with me. Then your life will shine. There may be some here this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. What if they're watching us? What are they going to see? How are their lives going to be impacted by us? There may be believers who are not walking with the Lord. How are their lives influenced by ours? By the fine twined linen, the twisted linen, bright and clean. Are they seeing that in our lives? God wants us to fellowship with Him. He's made it possible. He's given us His Word, His Holy Spirit within us who know the Lord Jesus. May we live our lives in such a way that those who see us are drawn to the one with whom we fellowship. Might they see the Lord Jesus living through us. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks this morning for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this that we talk about fellowship is only possible because of Him. Because the just one has died for us, the unjust, to bring us to You. Father, we pray that our lives will be evidence of the reality of our relationship with You. Father, if there's any here this morning that don't truly know You, Maybe they've made a profession. Maybe they come regularly. Father, maybe they are religious or even spiritual, but Father, maybe they've never truly trusted your Son as Savior. Father, speak to their heart. Speak to any who may be walking afar from you. Draw them to yourself. Lord, every one of us can walk more closely with you, and we desire to do that, that our lives might have an impact. Father, might we use this Christmas season to take this step forward. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless you.